It's nice to be here on this, the first of our ministry meetings for the week, and we trust the Lord will bless us all. We're going to read the passage then, Genesis chapter 13. We'll read through the whole chapter, Genesis 13, and we'll read the 18 verses. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, Abraham is a very significant character in the Word of God, and I think we will call him Abraham. I know that at this point he was called Abram. Later on, his name was changed to Abraham. But I discover that whenever he's referred to in the New Testament, no matter what part of his life is being thought of, he's always called Abraham. For example, Paul to the Romans tells us, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, referring to Genesis 15, and that was before his name was changed. So I don't want you to be getting on at me at the end of the meeting for calling him Abraham, because that's what I'm going to be calling him anyway. Okay, so here we are. We're thinking about Abraham, a very significant character in the Word of God. Every New Testament writer refers to Abraham. I don't mean he was referred to in every New Testament book, but every New Testament writer, with the exception of Jude, they all refer to Abraham, so he is a very significant character. I haven't time to go over the background to our verses tonight, but you would know that he'd been called from Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory appeared to him, and there was a kind of magnetism about the God of glory that lured Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees with all its idols and with all its vanities. And we sometimes sing, What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but a sight of peerless worth. And the magnetism of the God of glory drew him away, and he came into the land. Well, of course, at first there had been a kind of halfway house, but eventually he comes into the land, and everything will be plain sailing now. Now that he has been obedient fully to the voice of God. But no, he's no sooner there than a famine strikes. And Abraham had been journeying towards the south. And friends, southward was Egyptward. And so whenever the famine struck and the trial came, it was ever so easy for him just to slip over the border into Egypt. We need to learn a lesson from that. We sail too near the wind at times.
We get too close to the world and its ways at times, so that when a crisis strikes, we just defect and slip over the border into Egypt. Well now, the visit to Egypt had many ramifications, as we might see as the week progresses. But now we're at the point where Abraham went up out of Egypt. The stinging rebuke of Pharaoh is ringing in his ears, and he heads northwards, and he heads out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them, into the south. Abraham, what are you hanging about the south for? You're still too near to Egypt. Get away from the south, man. I suppose that you've read on the little tear-off calendars at times, or maybe in the daily readings, the story of the lady who was looking for a coachman. It crops up every now and again. And this lady looking for a coachman, well, she lived in a great house, away at the top of a road that went up a steep kind of way, and there was a precipice at one side. And the question she gave to the three applicants was this: how near could you go to the edge and drive in the coach and still be safe? And the one man thought he could drive within a foot of the edge. And maybe the other man thought he was a kind of circus rider, and he thought he could get within an inch or two of the edge and still be safe. And the third man said, I would stay as far away from the edge as I possibly could. He was the man that got the job. Abraham, you'll need to stay away from the edge. You're lingering about in the south here, Abraham. And so the Bible tells us eventually he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel. But first we're told this: Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And that word very rich is instructive. Basically, the word means heavy. And so I'm learning this early in the Bible that riches can be a burdensome thing. Is that a possibility? There are people shaking in their shoes at the moment because of the dip in markets and that kind of a thing. You know, if you don't have any stocks and shares, these kind of things will never worry you. Riches can be a burdensome thing. And you know, the Lord Jesus did teach that if the moth doesn't get them, and if the rust doesn't get them, the thief will get them. But you say, well, insurance does away with all that ancient nonsense. You know, we don't need to be worried about moths and rust and thieves nowadays if we're well insured. My dear friends, God has the ability just to blow on things if he so chooses. Do you remember in Haggai's day they were bringing in harvests? They'd sown much, but they brought in little. And what little they did bring in, God just blew in it. And sometimes, if we have the wrong priorities in life and go in for amassing the wealth of this world, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, if we want to lay up treasures upon earth, then we'll discover that they are a burdensome thing. He was very heavy in silver, in gold, but in cattle. And for the first time in Abraham's life, there's the mention of cattle connected with him. Right after he'd been in Egypt. I suppose that cattle were linked with Egypt very often. You know, later in this book of Genesis, seven fat kine, seven lean kine, and you think about cattle in connection with Egypt. What was the cause of the problem between him and Lot? Cows. Cattle. And here is a man who'd brought from Egypt herds of cattle. And they're going to prove to be a source of discontent and discord with his brother Lot. And so we need to learn the lesson that even although a sortie into Egypt may appear to be financially advantageous, inevitably it can bring its problems. And so now he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel. I wouldn't have to tell you that Bethel means the house of God. Oh, he had abandoned Bethel, abandoned the place where he'd set up his altar and where he'd called on the name of the Lord. He'd journeyed south toward Egypt, but now he's coming back to Bethel. My dear brethren and sisters, I learn this, that you cannot be connected with the house of God and be in Egypt at the same time. You cannot have an input into the local assembly and be involved in the ways of the world at the same time. God never countenances divided affections, never. The Word of God tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. What side will we come down on? Do we want to live at Bethel? Or will we pour our energies into the assembly with which we're connected? Or will we constantly flirt with the world and its ways? How are we using our time? For the good of the assembly? Or in the ways of the world? So he's coming back to Bethel, back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. I learn a simple principle, that when you're coming back, you've always got to get back to the place where things went wrong. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting tonight, and you're in the gathering and it's great to see you, but you know that in your heart there has been a little backsliding. Oh, you say, preacher, we wouldn't be in the meeting if we were backslidden. Well, now, the Bible does speak about the backslider in heart being filled with his own ways. And it can start in the heart. And maybe you're aware of a coolness in the heart. And maybe you're aware that you have not been making ground spiritually. Rather, you've been in reverse gear. Oh, my beloved, where did things go wrong? Was it that morning when you rushed out without reading and praying? Was it that day when you told a lie to get out of a tight spot? Was it when you made the wrong choice? You decided, like Lot, you would go for material things rather than spiritual things. Where did things go wrong? Was it that day that you lost your temper and made no apology? Oh, I tell you, we've got to get back to where things went wrong and put it right. Do you remember that occasion when some of Elisha's servants, the sons of the prophets, were cutting down tree? One of them hadn't a clue about cutting timber. Didn't he even have his axe, didn't even own an axe, had to borrow an axe, but didn't have it sharpened, and he's laying into the thing with all his might. And the axe head flies off mercifully, it didn't hit anyone and kill them, or he would have been racing for a city of refuge. But it fell into the water. And they say to Elisha, alas, master, for it was borrowed. All right, says Elisha, where fell it? Let's get to the place where things went wrong. Where fell it? Wasn't it the same in the New Testament? In the assembly at Ephesus? The Lord Jesus said to that assembly that had left its first love, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Let's get back to where things went wrong. And so here's Abraham, and he's getting back to Bethel, back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, and to the place of the altar. And he got back. Has the spirit of sacrifice been lost from your life? The family altar no longer existent? The spirit of sacrifice gone as you live selfishly? Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, in God's name tonight I appeal, if things have gone wrong, let's get back to Bethel, back to the place where things went wrong. And so he went and he called on the name of the Lord. We've often been taught by our preachers that whenever you want to get the idea of a concept in Scripture, you go to its first mention. Where is the first mention of calling on the name of the Lord? It's in Genesis 4. And a little child had been born into this world, and they called the child Enos. And Enos means frail, mortal man. And Scripture says, then began men to call on the name of the Lord. Why then? Oh, they began to appreciate just how fragile they were. They began to realize that they were mortal. They weren't here forever. They began to realize we need to be dependent on God, and then they began to call on the name of the Lord. And this expression is indicative of a spirit of dependence, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, he didn't call on the name of the Lord down in Egypt. He schemed. He connived. He lied. He put his wife Sarah in jeopardy. But here now, he's back. back to Bethel, back to that spirit of dependence upon his God. Oh, my beloved, it would be good for every one of us if we just lived our lives day by day, slipping our hand into the hand of God, walking with God, dependent on God, to use our words here, calling on the name of the Lord. I urge every one of you, and I look into the eyes of my dear younger friends, I beg of you, my dear young friends in Christ, learn early to discipline your life to include a quiet time with God every day that you live, expressing your dependence upon him, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, Lot was with him, and he had flocks and herds and tents as well. There was a real problem here. Now, it was a genuine problem. The trouble was this. They didn't get their heads together to discuss the problem. They swept the problem under the mat. They just kind of ignored the problem for a while until the whole thing erupted in strife between the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham. There was a strife, we're told. And scripture adds ominously, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Oh, back in chapter 12, you'll read, the Canaanite was then in the land. But it seems to me that when the people of God are at loggerheads, enemies are doubled. Could that be a lesson for our souls? Brethren and sisters, if there's strife, discord, long-running vendettas among the people of God, then inevitably the enemy is there, lurking around, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, and they're observing. Is it possible that unsaved people detect when there's a coolness among the saints of God? My brother John was counselling us earlier. Sad when a situation arises, when people fall out and they're not speaking anymore. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. Do you remember that occasion in Mark's Gospel when the Bible says of our Lord Jesus Christ, being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Imagine, they'd been disputing by the way, in full gaze of men of the world. Oh, he didn't rebuke them, by the way, being in the house, he asked them. He reserved the censure for the privacy of the house. And it's important to keep all these principles in mind. But they'd fallen out by the way. You know, in this book of Genesis, Joseph knew exactly the caliber of his brethren. And even although they'd come down to Egypt, and even although now he'd revealed himself to them, they were going back, and he can imagine all the recriminations among them. It was your fault that Joseph was sold. And Reuben might have said, you know, I tried to preserve him. And Judah might have said, well, at least I saved his life. We sold him. And look, says Joseph, see that ye fall not out by the way. I wonder if that's a word to someone tonight. See that ye fall not out by the way. There was a strife between these two, or between the herdmen at least, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And so it's Abraham who takes the initiative. I think he was really a statesman. I think really that he was a man of some caliber. You know, we were hearing about Barnabas earlier, and, you know, Barnabas was willing to take second place, wasn't he? He knew that Paul would eclipse him, and yet he was willing to bring him in. And you know, we used to hear ministry about it, and sometimes the preachers would quote the little ditty, it takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. And it seems to me that here's a man who's willing to play second fiddle, and he takes the initiative, and he says to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen. Why? For we be brethren. And he's appealing to relationship. And he's saying, look, we're brothers in the same family, really. That should obviate a strife. You know, Moses, he said exactly the same. We're not told about it in the book of Exodus, but when Stephen was preaching about Moses and telling of the time he confronted the two Israelites in their strife, this is what he said to them, ye be brethren. Oh, he could understand the Egyptian and the Israelite being at loggerheads, but ye be brethren, he's saying. Have you fallen out with a brother? Remember, Paul does describe every one of them as a brother for whom Christ died. I want to tell you, my friend, they're very precious to him. Purchased with precious, precious blood. Dare we maintain a long-running dispute with them? Ah, says he, we be brethren. And the word is men brethren. In other words, Lot, we're mature brethren. We're not just infants. We're not the kind of folk that really, you know, take the huff, really. We shouldn't be. We're mature people. I wonder if we are. One of the evidences of immaturity is strife. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 3? They were babes. They were carnal. There is among you, says Paul, strife, envy, division. Are ye not carnal? And their carnality and their immaturity was really evidenced in the strife that was among them. Some people, you know, somehow or another, it's innate in their character. Like Ishmael, for example, his hand was against every man, and every man's hand was against him. You've met people like that, haven't you? Very argumentative people. And as sure as you would say black, they would say white. But, you know, if you got them another day and you said white, they would say black, because they really like a bit of a debate and a fight, and, well, they like to be controversial. My brethren, people who are deliberately controversial do the assembly no favours. None at all. We be brethren. We be mature brethren, says Abraham here. And so he's appealing on the grounds of relationship that there be no strife among them. So he's saying, is not the whole land before thee? Oh, he was the senior partner. He was the man whom God had called. He was the man to whom the land was promised. And yet, he's willing to suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 6, you know, is a mighty chapter of the Bible. It deals with litigation and then it deals with fornication. But in the litigation section, he's a man and he has been wronged by his brother. What will he do? Will he drag him through the pagan law courts of Corinth? No, says Paul, really, he would be better to rather suffer wrong. He said, that's a big thing. Indeed, it's a big thing. Abraham's willing for it here. He's willing to give the other man the choice. You look northward, southward, eastward, westward, Lot. The choice is yours. And I'll take what's left over. There's not many folk who are big enough for that. We all like to have our slice of the pie first. But you know, Abraham here is a big man, and he's willing to give Lot the choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Oh, you know, it's good to lift up your eyes in a positive way. The Lord Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already unto harvest. Friend in Christ, lift up your eyes and see human need around you. Lift up your eyes and see opportunities for service. You know, the Lord was seeing a trickle of men coming out of a city of Samaria there, and that trickle became a torrent. These people, prompted by the testimony of the woman, were coming to him, and he says to his disciples, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. Oh, Don't be saying 4 months and then cometh the harvest.
And some of you are like that.
Be nice to have a series of gospel meetings. Maybe we'll pencil it in for a couple of years hence. We need plenty of time for preparation and to think about literature and to think about a preacher. And how many thousands in our district will have crossed the bourne of time into eternity in the intervening period? The Lord is saying the harvest is present. He did say elsewhere the harvest is plenteous, but the labourers are few. And in Jeremiah 8, I learn that the harvest is passing. For the unsaved, the harvest is past. The summer is ended, and they are not saved. Oh, we love that little thing in the Song of Songs. Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away, for lo, the winter is past. And sometimes we liken it to what will take place at the rapture, and he's saying to us, come away. The winter time of your Christian experience here on planet Earth, it's over. The winter time is past. My brother, my sister, when the winter is past for you, remember, the harvest is past for them. Harvest past, summer ended, and they're not saved. So lift up your eyes. See opportunities in the service of the Lord Jesus. This man lifted up his eyes, and all that really took him in was the idea of material advancement. He lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain. Oh, he was going to be content to live on the plain. And somebody might say, but you know, at the end of the chapter, Abram dwelt in the plain of Mamre. Just check your other translations. I think you'll discover that most of them say he lived by the oaks of Mamre. But here we are. Here's a man, and he's content to live in the plain. He wasn't like Samuel. Samuel lived in Ramah, and Ramah is the heights. I wonder where you're dwelling tonight, spiritually. On the plain or on the heights? I'll never forget, as a young fellow, reading the biography of Isabel Kuhn, and there was a chapter that she described as the misty flats. The misty flats. A time in her spiritual history when she just felt that she was living in the flats, in the plains. Oh, brethren and sisters, let's take on board the sentiments that we sing about at times. Lord, lift me up and help me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. So here's a man, and he's interested only in the plain of Jordan. And it's evident that he was only interested in material considerations. It was well watered everywhere. Plenty of lush pasture land to sustain his cattle. It was like the garden of the Lord. Maybe there was a kind of religious reason for going there. Sometimes we find a religious reason for doing things that we want to do. But the underlying reason was, it was like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Oh, when he'd been down in Egypt, he'd got a taste for Egyptian things. And now he wants that situation to be perpetuated. That's the kind of environment that he wants. And so it's like the land of Egypt. And he makes his choice. But who had taken him to Egypt? Abraham had taken him to Egypt. Abraham recovered. Lot never did. Mr. Tom Bentley tells a very telling story about a mature Christian who introduced a younger fellow to the golf course. And the mature Christian never had real interest in it at all. But the other lad got a taste for it. And the 19th hole, and his spiritual life just went.
I wonder, my friends, if really we are taken up with things that relate to the land of Egypt rather than the things that matter most in life. So then he makes his choice, and the Bible tells us that Lot journeyed east. I think you'll discover that when people went away from God in the book of Genesis, they went to the east. Do you remember the cherubim were placed at the east gate of Eden? The inference is, I do believe, that Adam and Eve had been expelled from the east gate, so they go to the east. When Cain went away from God, he went to the east. And now Lot, he's journeying east. And that's why it's so delightful that when you come to the book of Exodus, and God is giving details of the tabernacle, you discover that the gate of the tabernacle is at the east end. And God is saying there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And the gate is so convenient. Oh, it's true for sinners, isn't it? The gate's so convenient. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ out? You don't need to ask, why, you know, get him down from heaven. He's already come down, says Paul. And nobody needs to say, who shall descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? He already has been raised from the dead. The whole thing has been done. The gate is convenient. And right at the gate there's an altar. And there's a way back. And so the gate is at the east end in Exodus. Because men had gone to the east, and God is saying, I'm making the way back as easy and as convenient as it's possible to be. You don't need to go way around the back of the tabernacle to the west end. No, the gates are the east end. So Lot, he journeys towards the east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And eventually Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And you can just see him inching his way towards Sodom. And we'll discover that he dwelt in Sodom. And then we'll discover later, and both of this comes within our brother's remit, so I don't want to encroach on it, but eventually he's sitting in the gate in Sodom. But friends, those material things that he had gone in for and had amassed, our brother will be telling us later of how he lost them all. Chedorlaomer Omar took them all away. Oh, but he got them back. He got them back. Temporarily. In chapter 19, they ended in the flames of Sodom. And he ended his years as a caveman. He made the wrong choice in life. My brother, my sister, I appeal to you to take the long view, to lay up treasures in heaven. The rust and the moth and the thieves cannot touch your treasure there, cannot. And it's a promise from the Son of God who cannot lie, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. So here is a man, and he's getting nearer Sodom, and he's getting nearer Sodom, and he's not asking, how will it affect the family? For God's view of Sodom is this: the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot might see well-watered plains, and he might see something resembling the garden of the Lord, or he might see something regarding the fertile Egyptian scene. What does God see? Men who are wicked and sinners. Now, I know that you cannot cloister your children. Some people these days are making a big thing of homeschooling. I never, ever had to rear children in a big city environment. We had the privilege of rearing children in a kind of country atmosphere without any of the problems that are endemic to big cities. And some might feel before God that they want to homeschool their children. But friends, they've got to be exposed to the big bad world sometime. But it is your responsibility to shield them as much as you possibly can from the influences of Sodom. And yet this man never gives a thought for the girls. And he's taking them nearer and nearer to Sodom. And now the Lord speaks to Abram at verse 14. Lift up now thine eyes. Well now, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And the promises of the land are ratified. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Arise, walk through the land. What's this? Arise, walk through the land. Our last verse says, then Abram removed his tent. What's this? Instant obedience. Arise and walk through the land. And he removed his tent, and he did it immediately. And sometimes we drag our heels, don't we? We were thinking this afternoon of servants of God in the Acts. And the angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go. And the Bible simply says, he arose and went. No questions. Instant obedience. Maybe God was speaking to some of you about baptism this afternoon. You've never been baptized. I wonder how often he'll have to speak. What he really wants from you is instant obedience. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And so God is saying to this man, arise and walk. And he removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And for the first time in Scripture, a very notable place is mentioned. Hebron, and it means fellowship. And here is a man who's now living in fellowship with God, shall we say? Are you living in fellowship with God and in fellowship with your brethren? Or could it be that you have got out of touch? I don't want you to think that this preacher is under the impression that he's speaking to a hall full of backsliders. Don't think that for a moment. I've known many of you for many years, and written over your life, kept by the power of God. But there's just the possibility that here and there, there are one or two whose hearts aren't beating true to Christ tonight. I wonder if you're going to be like Abraham and resolve, I'm going to pitch my tent in Hebron. I want to live in fellowship with my God. Well, sadly for Lot, it didn't work out. Abram, the man who was living in fellowship with God, was the man who was able to go after his brother, as we'll hear just in a moment or two. May the Lord then bless his word.